I did want to speak today a little bit about a theme that's a little bit related to Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. You'll see that in a moment. We're going to go into Matthew 26. We'll be spending most of our time there. But as we introduce the subject, let's consider that the church is in crisis. It has been in the past. It will be in the future, maybe more than what we have thought it would be. We have a scripture in Matthew 10 and verse 34 that says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then we also, for your reference, Acts 14:22 reminds us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So we are to expect difficult times. Difficult times have hit the church. They will hit the church in the future. When we finally arrive at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, whenever that will be, of course we know that will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the beginning of the kingdom of God. When we enter that time, we also know that we're going to be entering a time that, as described in Matthew 24, is a time that is be the worst difficulty that we have ever experienced, what we've ever experienced. In verse 21 there, Matthew 24, it says, "The tribulation will be such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no ever shall be." And we wonder what that's going to be like and how close we are to it. If we are soon entering that greatest time of crisis ever that the world's ever seen, I wonder if there's a place where we can find some examples about a parallel to that, about what it might have been like. If this would be the greatest time of crisis that the world has ever seen, well, what was the greatest time of crisis up until that point? What was the second greatest time of crisis that the world would ever seen? And is there something that we can learn from that event that might help us prepare for entering the Great Tribulation? I have an idea when that was. And I believe studying through that account, and I believe it's recorded for us in the Bible, will reveal critical information about how we must prepare and how we cope with this even greater time of crisis that is going to descend upon us, we believe, in the fairly near future. So I want us to go back in church history all the way to the time just before the New Testament church was established, 31 A.D., Jesus Christ is finishing his 3.5-year ministry. Consider what was going on at the time. The Jewish people were under the oppressive rule of the Romans, and they sincerely looked for deliverance from the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come to save them, to rescue them from the situation, and restore Judah as God's chosen people under the rule of God. So they were expecting deliverance from God. Deliverance from the Romans. From God. When Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, some few of them began to understand, oh, he is the Messiah. He is coming from God to restore, to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Finally, they said, finally, we are going to be rid of those hateful Romans. And that's what they expected to see happen. In Luke 19, verse 11, "As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." They expected Jesus Christ to come to establish the kingdom of God. He would be the king of the Jews, God's people, and they would be out from under the oppressive rule of the Romans. That is not what was going to happen. They were in for a little bit of a surprise. We're going to pick up the story then as we go through Matthew 26. Pick it up in verse 1. Again, we're going to look at this to see what can we learn from this time, the moments, the day before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ up to the crucifixion, the greatest time of crisis in the history of the church or God's people, in reality the history of the world, up until the future time. What can we learn to help us go into this next time of crisis? Verse 1. "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified.' So what's happening here? The disciples are given a warning. The end is near. It's almost over. That should have been very disturbing news for these men. To hear that their leader, he said, the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified? That should have been very disturbing to them. They should have rallied around him and said, no way that's going to happen. We are going to stand with you no matter what it takes. We're going to stand with you. And that's not going to happen. They should have been very supportive of Jesus Christ. Even more than ever. He says, this is going to happen in 2 days. They should have rallied around him and supported him. They should have been fired up. They should have had zeal to prevent this horrible event. If they can, they're going to prevent that from happening because this is the Son of God. It can't happen. You'd think they would say something like, well, Jesus, don't you worry about that. If there's ever a time that we're going to stand with you, it's right now. Now, again, parallels. Don't we think that as we see the end of the age coming very soon now, a crisis like the world has never seen, shouldn't we also rally together as a congregation and as a church? Never before, like never before. Shouldn't we, as we hear the warnings about the approaching tribulation and all that's going to be surrounding that, shouldn't we be fired up with zeal more than ever? Wouldn't that seem logical? After all, we're approaching the greatest events of all time. Now, what events are we about to experience? We're going to experience, we believe, in the fairly near future. Again, we're not setting dates, but we think it's fairly imminent. The Great Tribulation. Going to a place of safety for final training. We will see the second coming of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead. We will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. The wonderful world tomorrow will be established. The peaceable kingdom. And we're almost there. We believe it's at the door. Well, where was the focus of the people of God immediately preceding the crucifixion? What did they have their mind on? Verse 6. We're going to just stay in Matthew 26 most of the time. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Because this fragrant oil might have been sold for much more and given to the poor. Imagine that. Here are the disciples, the soon-to-be leaders of the church, getting their heads kind of bent out of shape, arguing about how finances are spent. How are you spending the money? You're wasting money. You're not spending it wisely. That really wasn't the most important issue, was it? In fact, is it today? Do you think it pleases God today to see us arguing about how to spend God's tithes and offerings? I don't think we do that much, but some do. I don't think that would be very pleasing to God. God wants us to be obviously good stewards of His money. Where should our focus be at this time? Jesus Christ gives us the indication here in the very next verse. What we should be thinking of. Verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, why are you troubling this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So the amount of money spent on the oil wasn't the issue. Wasn't important. Why had this woman done a good work? Why is she remembered April 30th, 2016 in Raleigh? Could it have been something to do with her attitude? This act of using the oil on Christ was an act of respect, an act of worship. It appears that this woman, this Mary of Bethany, comprehended something that the disciples lost sight of or didn't get. She seemed to understand, yes, Jesus Christ is about to die. He's going to give his life for her. She was grasping something that seemed to be escaping the men who should have been leading, who should have been setting the example. And they were arguing about how the money was spent. This woman was more concerned with honoring and respecting Jesus Christ with her willing offering. So again, what do we do today as we send in our tithes and offerings? Hopefully we don't complain or argue about how it's spent, because after all, tithing is an act of worship, is it not? We honor, respect God with our tithes and offerings. It would seem that we cross that line from a time of respect and worship over to politically minded financial haggling and argument. If we do that, we run the risk of developing into something that we saw happen shortly before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we cannot allow that to happen. What happened to them as a result of this? Verse 14. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" They counted out 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him. Again, we find that difficult to comprehend. A man who was one of the 12 disciples, a man everyone thought you could trust, he was so trustworthy he was a treasurer. He controlled the finances. But he becomes involved in a conspiracy with the false prophets of his day to betray Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he knew it was the Son of God. And we wonder, how is that possible for Judas to have done that? Again, we put ourselves in their place. Well, what would we have done? I wonder if it had anything to do with human reasoning. And let's ask about Judas. He was with Christ all that time. He was chosen as a disciple. Was Judas really all that evil? Really? Or did he just get his thinking mixed up? What if Judas was thinking this? All right, Jesus isn't really going to allow himself to be captured and put to death. They're just making us think that is the case. Jesus wants him to think that he's weak. It's a plan, okay? And then when they come to arrest him, then he'll show them who he really is. I just know this way it's going. He'll do miracles. He'll rise up in the air or something, or call fire down from heaven. And then when that happens, then they'll know who he is, that this is the Son of God. And he's going to take his place as King of the Jews. Those Romans, they won't even know who they've been messing with. Jesus will show them who he is. So if I do this, it's going to be okay. I'll trick the chief priest out of all this silver. We'll use it for our side. We'll use it as for a good cause. We'll have one big celebration then for our new king. Could that have ever happened that way? You see again how looking at things your way, using your own human reasoning, it can get you into trouble, lead you down the wrong path. And sometimes we make assumptions about things that are not based on truth. And there's a proverb that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. So that should make us want to carefully consider our decisions, especially when we know there are two main points of view. Certainly the other disciples could never have believed that one of their own, not our Judas, he's our friend, he's our brother. Judas would never betray Jesus Christ over to the enemy. Well, if he did that, he'd be betraying the trust of all of us. Judas, your actions would cause all of us to be wanted men. It would put our lives in danger. You wouldn't do that to us. We're your friends and brothers. So would you say that this betrayal by Judas was unexpected? They didn't expect that to happen. Not a man like Judas. We could trust him. He wouldn't betray us. parallel for today. Is it possible that right up before this coming time, the greatest crisis ever known, that self-deception and betrayal will once again define conditions among the people of God, among the people in the church? What does the Bible say will happen? Not my words. Matthew 24, verse 9. We've read these before. They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And verse 10, many will be offended. Many will betray one another and hate one another. And there will be false prophets rise up and deceive many. And yet we say, that's not possible. That won't happen now. That won't happen to me. After all, we've already had our false prophets in the church. That happened back in the early 90s. And we made it through that. I believe this deception, this betrayal we're talking about here, that was what took place then, not in the future. Well, when was then? Then was 26 years ago, give or take. Christ didn't return 25 years ago, did he? The time of the end has not yet arrived. It's still future. I believe we still are going to have a time when this prophecy will come to pass. A time of offense, betrayal, hatred, deception that will descend upon the church of God. And we talk about it and we warn against it. And that's why we talk about so much. We talk about genuine love for one another, caring for one another, loving one another, knowing one another, helping one another, serving one another, so that we will be prepared for that. How will you know you are not causing offense? How will you know you are not betraying a brother? How will you know you are not deceived by a false prophet? First of all, we have a love for the truth. We also never are offensive towards others. As I said, we need to always have this attitude of loving the brethren with a pure heart fervently. And only you know if you do that. Being filled with humility as you seek to have the mind of Jesus Christ, what we pledged to at Passover in this past week. Never speaking about others unless it is to edify and to build up. Avoiding gossip and rumors. Knowing the truth based on facts, not opinions. Looking for righteousness, for righteous fruit. Looking for peace and harmony. Not friction, not contention. Look for actions based on the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Asking God, please, Father, give me a discerning spirit so that I can see. Ask God, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Ask God, please do not let me ever be led astray by the clever persuasion of false prophets. But I know your truth. I love your truth. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then let all other things that you need, God says, they will be added to you. He will hear that prayer. He will not lead you astray. You will not be led astray. Back to the account of the second worst crisis ever in the church, verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into a city and a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Notice something here. All the men at least appeared to be sorrowful and upset to think that it was even possible that there could be a betrayal. There was no way that the others could tell which one of them the betrayer was because they all seemed alike. They all had the same facial expressions. They all seemed to say, "Well, Lord, how's that possible? Is it I?" So here they were at the Passover, this very meaningful Passover, sharing this event together. But one was going to betray the Son of Man. How could that be? It just doesn't seem possible. I can't understand how something like that could happen. Not here, not to us. These are God's chosen disciples. There could never be betrayal here. Verse 23, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." So here we learn that the only way the other disciples were going to know who the betrayer was to be was for Jesus himself to reveal who it was. They were not going to figure it out on their own. They could not figure it out by their own reasoning, by their own deductions, because they all seemed to be righteous, doing the right things. So today, we should be looking to Jesus Christ once again to reveal those who would betray us, because we of ourselves won't figure it out, cannot discern it without his help. Apparently, sometimes it's not going to be obvious to us unless we discern with God's help. Verse 24. "The Son of Man indeed goes to his crucifixion, of course, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he never been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it." Imagine the nerve of Judas asking, "Lord, is it I?" Of course he knew it was him. It appears he was putting on a show for the others around him. He didn't want to be implicated. He didn't want to appear like he was the evil one. He looked just as innocent as everyone else, but in reality, he knew what he was about to do and he knew the reason for it. He had justified his actions in his own heart. He was thinking he was doing the right thing. "I'm serving the church by this. I'm serving Jesus Christ by betraying him with these 30 pieces of silver that we're going to use later. We're going to speed things up. We're going to get rid of these Romans. Jesus Christ will be king, and I'll be so important, I'll be right there next to him." And so after this is done, they've taken the actual Passover symbols. Verse 26. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Or drink all of it. No, that's right. "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood for the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This gives us another key concept to keep in our minds here. We've just celebrated Passover, not to be much observed, and spent 7 days observing the days of unleavened bread. When during the year do we feel the closest to God? I think it's Passover evening as we have just taken the wine. You are at the most humble because you've just washed the feet of your brother or sister. You have committed to live as Jesus Christ would. And you know, "My sins are forgiven," as we heard in the sermonette again. I'm clean before Jesus Christ. There is a purity and there is a wonderment associated with Passover, Passover evening. That feeling needs to stay, to persist throughout the year as we now stay in that frame of mind, close to God. It keeps us prepared and ready for any upcoming crisis in the church. In this case, it was a crucifixion. In our case, well, are we almost there? Is it this year? 5 years from now? A time of crisis is coming. In verse 30, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn for a reason. I believe that was symbolic of peace and unity and strength. Remember what Paul and Silas did when they were in prison? For your reference, it's in Acts 16, verse 25. But it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And that's when that earthquake happened, and the prison was shaken, and all the doors were open, and everybody's chains were loosed. Maybe we should sing more hymns. Verse 31. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now that is a profound statement by Jesus Christ to his disciples that didn't seem to make any sense at all. Why are you saying that? Look what had been done. Look what they had done together already. What they thought was going to be done. They had given up their lives, their normal careers, their way of life. They were following Christ. They've given up everything, left it all behind. I will follow Christ. I will follow Jesus. We have proven our loyalty to you. So what's Jesus Christ talking about? How's he saying that? All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me? Made to stumble? All of you? That didn't make sense. Apparently, they were not aware of the severity of the test they were about to face. They had been told what was coming, hadn't they? They should have known. The indication is this was something they needed to go through. It was a planned event. There was going to be a severe test, the result of which would be that the flock of the sheep would be scattered. There was going to be something fearful and dangerous about what was about to happen during this test. Are we seeing parallels today? What do we see happening in the church in our time and in past years, and what do we think will happen? There's a prophecy in Daniel 12 that states that in the end time, the power of the holy people would be completely shattered. Now, we have been, to a degree, shattered. Not as much as it will be. It will come to an end. We have been scattered. A remnant continues doing the work. It is growing again. Someday, it will be completely shattered, accomplished by the work of the two witnesses. And whatever else God has in mind during that time. But the work as we know it will come to an end. And we ask, even today, why has God allowed scattering of His people? Why did a great work that we had in the mid-90s, 25 years ago, why did that great work come to almost nothing? Why do we have to have a work that starts from nothing? So small again. Everything God does is for a reason. It's a purpose. He has a plan. He knows exactly what He's doing. So it's not going to be easy. Peter thought that it was going to be easy to follow Jesus Christ. In verse 32, we see an indication of that, where he says, Christ says, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said, "You know, not me. I know how to handle this crisis. Even if everybody else is made to stumble because of you, it won't happen to me. I can never be made to stumble." Now, that's a very admirable claim to make. Peter obviously had good intentions. His loyalty to Jesus Christ seemed to be very strong. And he was saying, "I know everyone else might be weak. John, Thaddeus, Thomas. They're weak, yeah, they might, but not me. Because I'm close to you, because I know you, because I know no matter what, Jesus, I'll stand with you. Peter did not yet have God's Holy Spirit. He had good intentions. He was about to face an intense situation for which he thought he was prepared, and he was not. How often do we think we're strong enough to face whatever trials and tests God gives us? I'm strong. I can handle it. I'm close enough to God. I'll make it through it. I don't care what happens. I can handle it. I'm tough. Do we realize the strength and determination of our adversary? We think just like Peter, don't we? No matter what anyone else might do, I'll do the right thing. I can handle this. Smart enough, wise enough, strong enough, spiritually, I'm close to God. I can handle this, whatever thing happens. I'll always do the right thing. I won't be deceived. I won't be led astray. Oh, yeah. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, that is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. You see, the disciples thought they would stand too. At least Peter did. In Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking," when they said, "We'll stand by you." Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And are you going to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, "We are able." And they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't comprehend what they were going to face. And at first, they just weren't prepared. Though they thought they were. Back to Matthew 26, verse 34. Back to Peter. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You see the determination they had? They were determined to do the right thing. They intended to stand with Christ even to the point of death. I can make it. I'm strong. I can get through this. But something just wasn't right. There was something missing. They were lacking something that would have given them the ability to actually follow through with their commitment. Because they were going to be tested again. And we will see a different result. Satan was trying to get the disciples to stop loving Jesus, to abandon him. Satan wanted to prove that the disciples and the disciples after this would fail under severe testing. You test these people, they'll run away from you. We have said, "I'll never abandon Jesus Christ. I'm here to the end. I'm with this no matter what." But Satan is also going to try to get us to fail when severe tests come. We are about to face a time of severe testing as the world has never seen. Will we be able to honor the commitment that we have made today? Will we use the power of God's Holy Spirit to keep us spiritually strong, able to withstand trials, and alert to what is happening around us? Verse 36. The indication is many will not. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here. Watch with me." And he went on a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not my will, but as you will. Jesus knew the reality of the crisis that he was about to face. He had a clear understanding of what was just ahead of him, and he was praying fervently about it. Oh, if there's any other way, but not my will. I don't want to have to go through it. Is there any way possible? And he knew there was not. And so he took his closest companions with him, those he loved and trusted the most, the ones he thought he could count on, that would stand by him for support no matter what. And don't we, when we face our most severe trials and tests, or when we will enter this most intense time of crisis just ahead of us, don't we expect support? Don't we expect to have our closest church friends standing right alongside of us all the way through it? We can call one another, visit one another. Don't we count on their support, knowing that anyone here would stand with us against any persecution of any kind? And we look at each other and say, "It's okay, I got your back." Don't we believe that our closest friends here are of the same mind and of the same heart, as together we face this onslaught that's coming against us all? That's what Jesus Christ was expecting of his friends. That's what he was expecting when he said, "Stay here. Watch with me, fellows. I need you now." But he was to be disappointed in his friends. Verse 40. He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? That's all I ask. Watch and pray, lest you enter into trial. The spirit indeed is willing. Flesh is weak." I understand. And this is an incredible warning for us today. Because we see that, as impossible as it sounds, right before the arrest, right before the impending crucifixion of the Son of God, these his closest friends drifted off to sleep, seemingly not aware of the immediate crisis that's just a few hours away. And Jesus was incredulous. "You can't watch with me? Just an hour? I need you." And he warns them again, "Watch and pray." He realizes, he acknowledged their intentions to do the right thing. But he said, "I know you're weak. I know you're tired." The implication being they were spiritually weak as well. Not really with the picture. And Christ gives them a second chance to wake up, to stand with him. Verse 42. Again, a second time he went and he prayed, saying, "Oh Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so sadly, the result is the same. Despite the pleas and the warnings of Jesus Christ to stay awake, to watch and pray with me during this time that he needed them the most, they continued to sleep. The pattern was not going to change. Verse 44. And so he left them and he went away again. And he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping?" Three times, three pleas to wake up. But these men kept right on sleeping just prior to this incredible time of crisis. Right up to the very last minute, they're sleeping. Why weren't they listening? Why weren't they supporting Jesus Christ, their friend? What was causing them to sleep despite the desperate pleas by Jesus for them to wake up and to watch with me? Please, fellows, watch with me. Why didn't they? Why did they have this false sense of security that everything's all right? It's okay if I sleep. I'm not in any danger here. No attack is imminent. We're safe. I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need anything. The parable of Matthew 25 is one we know well. Verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So in the parable, we are all sleeping. Because it's been so long that we've been waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, we have lost our sense of urgency. There's nothing happening here. There's no crisis now. It's okay to relax and to sleep. We've quit watching. We've quit waiting with Christ. We're not alert as we should be. And so our adversary, that great roaring lion, is on the prowl. He sees, oh, they're nodding off to sleep. They're not paying attention. He's stalking us. And he is about to pounce and attempt to rip us to shreds. We don't even expect the attack. We're not sure who the real enemy is. We're in a state of confusion. So we're suddenly jolted awake and we have trouble getting our bearings. Now, what's going on? What is it that wakes us up finally? Verse 6. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming out. The bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. I believe, brethren, a cry is going out right now. The bridegroom is coming. What will we do with that warning? Are we going to roll over and say, don't bother me, go back to sleep, nothing's going on here? No, no. Apparently, we're going to try to rely on other people, at least half of us, to get into the kingdom. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. And we know we cannot do that. Somebody else who has God's Spirit cannot give you of theirs. It only comes from God directly to you. Verse 9, the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy it for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And so the others came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. You do not want to have that said to you. Watch, therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. But we know it's coming soon. How many times have we been told, stop sleeping, wake up. Open your eyes. Wake up out of sleep. Fill your lamps with oil now. The crisis is at hand. And we go back to Matthew 26. Verse 45. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You notice the betrayer is revealed at the very last moment. right as the crisis is beginning. And it turned out to be one of their own, something they could have least expected. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? That's an interesting response. He calls him friend. Wonders, why have you done this thing? He doesn't respond with anger or rage at being betrayed by one of his closest friends. What would your response be to being betrayed by one of your closest companions? Would it be Christ-like? And they came and they laid hands on him and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. You see, when we see someone we love who's been unjustly attacked and betrayed, our normal and our immediate response is anger and a desire to strike back at them. I'll get you for that. And that was Peter's reaction to what he just saw Judas, his close friend, do. He felt betrayed as well. He was upset at the unjustified arrest of Jesus Christ. How can this happen? Verse 52, Jesus said to him, Peter, put up your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that this must happen thus? And sometimes we're fighting spiritual battles. And that's what was happening with Jesus at the time. We know from Ephesians 6:12 that we have to fight spiritual battles against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And so you see, just as the crisis before the crucifixion could not be fought with physical armaments, a sword, so today, in the time right before the greatest crisis of all time, we cannot fight in any way with physical means. We put up the sword and we take out our spiritual sword, our spiritual armor. Jesus said, God can fight our battles for us. He says in Romans 8:31, if God's for us, who can be against us? He says in Psalm 91, verse 14, he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He shall call upon me. I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him. So we need to be ready to fight a spiritual battle. We've been fighting a spiritual war. We've got a big battle just ahead of us. And it takes spiritual discernment. It takes the armor of God, and we must use it. We don't leave it in the closet. We put it on every day. Verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And I believe the same thing is true today. While we may not be bothered right now, maybe things seem normal right now, the scriptures will be fulfilled. Trouble will come. It was clearly prophesied to happen. We were warned of deception, false prophets, persecution. We were warned that men will come upon us as ministers of light, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. So no wonder if his ministers do. So we have, therefore, a responsibility of spiritually discerning them for who they are. How do you do that? Well, we're told to try the spirits and search for fruits. We're to look for what? Holiness? Righteous? Are you following the teachings of Jesus Christ, the example of Jesus Christ? When it's hard to see, we ask God for vision, for discernment. And now we come to the most important and sobering sentence of the entire chapter of Matthew 26, verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So what are we going to do? When things get really difficult, are we going to give up? This is so much harder than I thought it was going to be. Nobody told me it was going to be like this. Will we be fearful of our lives? Will we say, this is too much pressure on me? Without a full measure of God's Holy Spirit, which these men did not have at the time, I believe we also would forsake God and we too will run away. Verse 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with his servants to see the end. What's going to happen? Well, the chief priests and the elders and the council sought false testimony against Jesus. They had to seek it in order to put him to death, but they found none. And though many false witnesses came forward, they still found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So these so-called religious leaders brought false charges against Jesus Christ. They were lying about what Jesus had really done and what he taught. They took a true statement and they twisted it and they distorted it to fit their own meaning. They took it out of context and they used it against Jesus Christ. Again, I'm asking, what parallels to that will we see as we enter the greatest time of crisis? Verse 62, the high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus kept silent. Because there comes a time when it will simply do no good to try to convince someone that the charges they are making against you are not true. Jesus Christ had told them the truth. They were not going to listen. They were determined to carry out their mission. Verse 63. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath of the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him boldly, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the throne of God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. And that was quite powerful. And so a time will come when the truth will be proclaimed. It will be shouted out boldly. And the evidence will speak for itself. Some today claim the truth is a lie, and they react with what they call righteous indignation at what they believe and perceive to be heresy. What happens? Verse 65. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Think that can't happen again? We know a time of martyrdom is coming. We also know John 16, verse 1 will happen. John 16, verse 1, I'll just read it. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the church. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they haven't known the Father or me. But these things I've told you so that when the time comes, you may remember I have told you about them. And we must take that seriously. That is a prophecy for the church in the end time, before the beginning of the great tribulation. Verse 67. And they spit in his face, and they beat him. And others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you?" Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. And so we ask, what about us? Will we stand fast in the times of crisis and peril just ahead of us? Peter thought he could, and yet he denied Christ three times. Would we ever deny Jesus Christ, though we have made the pledge and the commitment that we will not, no matter what? And so I believe that the parallels with today and what we have covered in the sermon in Matthew 26, I believe the parallels are quite remarkable. I believe we are entering a time in church history that is very critical. I believe the church continues to be under attack. I believe we must be spiritually prepared for it, because it's coming. Now is the time that God has given to us. We have just celebrated the days of unleavened bread. I will put sin out of my life. I will be spiritually awake. I will make sure my lamp is filled with oil. Don't wait any longer. Remember the prophecies to come and the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We ponder the warnings against deception, and we apply them to ourselves. We consider the warning that the deception would be so clever, it says, that if it were possible, it would deceive God's elect. So always, brethren, look at the fruit, discern the spirit. Ask God, please, to give us a humble, a teachable heart. Grant you eyes to see and ears to hear as we approach the time of the greatest crisis the world has ever seen.